the word of Christ from the Gospel of Matthew. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for revealing yourself to us through your holy word. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to hear you this morning as we read your word, as we reflect upon it, as we consider it, and as we try to live accordingly. Lord, we pray that you would move among us by your Holy Spirit and make us to be more like Jesus, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Problems abound, of course. Just thinking culturally, face many problems. And one of those problems is the problem of the modern self. What do I mean by the modern self? Well, I mean the self, the idea of the self post the Enlightenment in the modern world. And one of the problems that is presented by the idea of the modern self is that we live in a world that is in many ways torn apart and atomized. It's torn apart by, in many ways, radical individualism. That you alone are a self, regardless of other selves, and that you alone are the center of your world. In fact, just the idea of your world kind of betrays part of the problem here. We live in 8 billion worlds because each self is supposedly living within their own world, within their own story, and they are the center of that world and the center of that story. We're told in many ways, in various media, especially in movies and especially in music, something to the effect of, you are the hero of your own story. You define you. You are responsible for you. Until that responsibility becomes too hard to bear, and then, of course, it's somebody else's fault that you have not defined you in a way that makes you happy. But you are responsible for who you are. You are responsible for what makes you happy. You are responsible for your finding your own values. And not only that, perhaps even the greatest burden of the modern self is you are responsible for creating and crafting and curating your own meaning. All of the meaning of life, your life, rests upon your shoulders. And so that creates for us all sorts of problems within the human personality. One is like just the bigness and the heaviness of such a burden. But the other is living in a world that is torn apart and atomized. You think of the atom, everything reduced down to the smallest. Living in such a world, you feel the burden of creating and expressing your own identity and your own meaning and finding your own meaning and values and all that sort of stuff. But then also you have this huge burden of insignificance. I'm just one of 8 billion. There are two things that could happen when you go out and look up into the night sky. See all the stars. You got to be really out in the suburbs to see the stars. It's even better if you're out where there are no cities around. But, you know, suburban Atlanta, we can see it. We can see some of them at night. But you go out and you look up. There are really two possible reactions to that. One is wonder. Wow. Amazing. This is incredible. The other is, wow. I am nothing. We are nothing. We're just tiny people living on a tiny planet, passing through a tiny, not atmosphere, but solar system in a tiny galaxy in an ever-increasing, what seems like infinite universe. And we seem like nothing. And so that's part of the predicament of the modern self. You've got this problem of the modern self living with all the burdens of modern kind of personhood theory on ourselves, where everything rests upon you to define you, to express you, to be affirmed, all that sort of stuff. Another problem that then is presented by that, which creates all sorts of societal chaos and catastrophes, is that everything in such a world, if I'm the center and I'm the hero and I'm the one that's responsible for all of this, then everything and everyone becomes merely a means toward my own end. Other people are in my world, my life, my story to help me be the best hero I can be in my own story. And add to that kind of the cultural values of our world demanding that the greatest ideal in all of life is faithfulness to yourself. Being faithful to you. Looking out for number one. Now this is far, far different than the affectionate phrase, and which I say it's affectionate. I'm amused by it. Treat yourself. This is far beyond just treating yourself. Also, there ain't nothing wrong with treat yourself every once in a while, right? But instead, more than that idea of, you know, enjoy life. Do something fun. Go to the spa every once in a while. Enjoy a really nice cup of coffee. Instead, the world insists on far, far more than that. The world insists you be you. You do you. Be true to yourself. And so, we've got the burden of the necessity of discovering or even creating our own identity. We've got the burden of projecting that identity out into the world to other selves a possibly infinite number of other selves. I say infinite because even though, you know, we've got around 8 billion on planet Earth, there's new ones being born all the time. And so I've got to figure out who I am and be true to that. And then I've got to truly project it out for others to see, for others to recognize. And then you've got added to that then the burden, which is kind of out of my hands and makes me vulnerable and makes me open to rejection and criticism and all that comes with that, the burden of being affirmed in that projection of self to other selves by other selves. Does that make sense? I've got to figure out who I am. I've got to let others know who I am, whether it's in, you know, pronouns in my signature on the email or whatever it is. I got to make sure everybody else knows who I am. And then I've got to make sure that they affirm it. That they see it, that they acknowledge it, and more. Because here enters in all of the anger. There's a lot of anger in our culture, a lot of anger throughout our society. And that anger comes in because of this burden of being, of the self being curated, projected, and necessarily affirmed by others. You as a self, will be made to care. Gone are the days of live and let live. Gone are the days of agree to disagree. You will affirm. Now you must bow. Now you must celebrate. But we have another problem. Not just the problem of the modern self and all of the problems that come with that. We also have the problem of, I'll call it, second things. What do I mean by second things? I mean things that are not first. I mean things that are less than first things. They might even be good things, really good things. Things like family, things like country, things like frugality, success, things like compassion and even things like ministry. Those things are good. Now, there are some second things that are not good, but I'm just going to use those examples of things that are good. But those things are second things. They are not first things. Because what Jesus demands in the gospel is absolute, abject loyalty to Him, who is the sole first thing. I cited him maybe last week or the week before. Peter Kraft, philosopher up at Boston College. For years I've listened to him and read his work and whatnot. I really, really appreciate him. But one of the things that he's so abundantly clear on is that when we, and we so often do it, when we put second things first and don't put first things first, we always mess up everything. It's like, and this is the metaphor Jesus uses in the Gospels, it's like building this big, beautiful house that's got wonderful walls and it's got just a lovely roof and it's got big, spacious windows let in all sorts of light and whatnot, and maybe it's even got, you know, like handcrafted kitchen cabinets, and it's got all of the furnishings and whatnot, but you forgot to lay the foundation. And so you've got this big, beautiful house built on sand, and it's not going to last long. When we put second things first, we ruin everything. And the first thing in our lives is loyalty to King Jesus. But here's the thing. He does warn us. He warns us about the risk of putting first things first. In verse 22 of chapter 10, it was just before we got to this passage, he says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." Did you catch that? I asked that rhetorically and ironically because, of course, you caught that. You will be hated for my name's sake. He warns us. We will be hated. We will be rejected. We will be maligned. We will be thrown out. He told his disciples, they'll even throw you out of the synagogues. And so, put in our context, you will be dismissed by other self-professing Christians. You might get thrown out of churches or denominations. You will be rejected by people who say that they love God if you keep first things first. If you keep loyalty to Jesus above all things, the world will hate you. They will reject you. They will throw you out. They will dismiss you by force from polite society. But what's in a name? He says it's for the sake of his name. And so what's in a name? What does he mean by "for my name's sake"? Well, in a name are a number of things. You've heard me share this before, but let's repeat them. A name has to do with authority. He's talking about his authority. And so think about how we pray our prayers. You know, he tells us to pray in his name and that we'll be answered. And we so often close our prayers with "in the name of Jesus," which is not like a PS or a tack on. It's not like a notary, a notarized stamp to show, hey, this is an official prayer, Father. I really do mean this. We're invoking his name, invoking these things. His authority. What authority? He is Lord over all. The scriptures tell us that when God the Father created all things, he did it through his eternal word, who became incarnate for our sakes, for our redemption, the Lord Jesus. He is Lord over all. By him are all things made, and without him was not a single thing made. Anything that has been made was made by him. And that means he is Lord over all. All things exist because of his will and for his pleasure. Which means he has absolute authority over all things. Matthew tells us, or Jesus tells us in Matthew, that even the sparrows, he's Lord over them. Even every single hair on your head, he is Lord over. Of course, some of us, that means he's Lord over a lot of different things, and some of us not so much. Easy, easy. But he's Lord over all, which demands absolute authority or loyalty. His authority over all things demands our absolute loyalty to him in all things. But there's more than just authority in a name. There's also character in a name. When you think of a friend's name, you think of what that person is like. You don't just think of them positionally. You know, I have, let's take for example, my friend Austin. When I think Austin, I could think, oh, lawyer. I could think, oh, you know, I'm not going to go beyond that because I don't, you know. So I could think lawyer. I could think what his practice of law looks like in his career context currently. That would be thinking of him kind of positionally, akin to authority being in a name. But I also think beyond that, and I think of what he's like. I think character. I think how he reacts to things and responds to things. I think how he treats people. I think of all those things that I've observed. And interestingly enough, when God reveals himself to us in Scripture, he is revealing himself really and truly. He is exposing to us his character. He's showing us what he is like by what he does, by how he cares for us. How do we know that God is faithful? Because he's always been faithful. How do we know that God is good? Because his mercies are new each morning, as Jeremiah says in the Lamentations. We know who he is by what he does. And so in a name is more than just the authority of Jesus our Lord, but also in that name is his character, what he's like. And the thing about his lordship, his authority, is that he demands the same sort of character from us. You shall be holy because I am holy. You shall behave like me. You shall treat others like me. And so his character demands of us a certain way of life, a certain way of living, a certain way of being in the world, because he made us in his image and he created this world in which we live. And so there's a demand upon us, not just of loyalty to him, pledging absolute allegiance to him, but also there's the demand of faithfulness in our own lives. His name involves his authority, it involves his character, but it also involves his power. His name is powerful. His name sets us free. When he gives us his name, in some measure, he gives us power over him. If I say, hey, Austin, he's going to respond. Yeah, Adam. There's the power of grabbing attention. But there's more than just power that he's giving to us in his name. Objectively, his name has power. The power for deliverance of sin. That's why Paul asked that rhetorical question. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, because God has set us free, should we just live life however we want so that he can just keep setting us free and there could just be an abundance of his grace in our lives, an abundance of the freedom that he gives us in our lives? He says, absolutely not. By no means. God forbid it. He has set us free from sin. His power has delivered us. in order that we might follow His way of life and live according to His character, because, again, He is Lord of all. He has absolute authority. And so He promises us freedom. Freedom from sin. Freedom from self. Freedom from all of the brokenness that we find all around us in the world. This month in June, we've been working kind of through the idea of faithfulness. Faithfulness in all areas of life and all the implications that the gospel has for life in the real world, in the common places, in the common times. Next month in July, we're going to be thinking about what it means to be extraordinarily free. This, as I was preparing my notes for the sermon, my working title, you see the more positive title that's in the sermon. My working title was Loathsome Faithfulness to the King. And I thought, man, that's really kind of a downer. It's a little more provocative, and so I like provocation. And I was going to go with that, but I thought, you know, that's not really the focus of the passage. It is the bulk of the content of the passage, but the focus of the passage is on life by taking up our cross and losing our lives for the sake of the King. But day in and day out, what that looks like to the world is loathsomeness. Because we refuse to bow when we're told to bow. Because we refuse to celebrate what we're told and demanded to celebrate. Why is the name of Christ so offensive to our world? It's because of the problem of the modern self. We demand that second things are first things because we live as modern selves. Again, why is the name of Christ so offensive to our world? Because we reject the notion of any authority over ourselves. Not only that, we are appalled by the idea that there's a standard by which we must live our lives. Don't you tell me how to live my life. We want to figure life out ourselves. We want to find happiness ourselves, wherever we want and however we want. And don't you expect any different from us. And certainly don't you demand any different from us. The name of Christ is so offensive to our world because we are convinced that we have no sin. There is no such thing as a sin problem. Whatever I enjoy, whatever I like, whatever I am prone toward, this isn't sin. This is just me being me. Me being true to my true self, my real self. Me outwardly expressing my inner identity. Don't you dare tell me I'm broken. Don't you dare tell me that there's something wrong with me. That is the voice of the modern self. And so little wonder why what seems like just stunning and shocking when you read it, when you actually see it being lived out, it makes perfect sense. What did Jesus say? normally we read this verse in terms of, well, Jesus, why would you do that? Why would you cause that? But think about how you've seen this actually happen and realize, oh, this is not Jesus forcing this to happen. This is how people react to the authority of Jesus, to his way of living. I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. And so whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. We see all throughout our culture families ripped apart by this problem of the modern self. Faithfulness to Jesus, loyalty to Him, abject loyalty to Him is loathsome in our world. And so what does it mean to bear your cross? Because Jesus says, whoever does not is not worthy to be his disciples. To bear your cross is not just to suffer, because life is filled with suffering. We have headaches. We have backaches. We break bones when we climb trees and fall out of them. Those are reasonable, normal things. You know, it sounds bad. Lindsay has always said about youth camp, especially when she would serve as nurse of youth camp, don't make me call your parents about something stupid. You know, don't make me call them because you've got hurt doing something that you really shouldn't have been doing, like fall out of a tree or something, because that's normal. They, of course, think, what? But life is filled with pain. It's filled with suffering. No, bearing your cross means suffering for righteousness. Suffering for doing the right thing. Suffering because of your loyalty and faithfulness to Jesus. That's what it means to bear your cross. Bearing our cross means being rejected and cast away. Because that's what happens to those who suffer for righteousness. Bearing your cross means for the name of Jesus, for His sake, because of His authority over your life, because of His character being produced in your life, because of His power to set you free in your life, being scorned and mocked. Jesus says, unless you're willing to be loathsome to the world, unless you're willing to suffer for the sake of righteousness, unless you're willing to be rejected and cast away, driven out, unless you're willing to be scorned and mocked, you're not ready to be my disciple. You don't have what it takes to be my disciple. And that sounds like bad news. That sounds like something that is so off-putting. But He promises us this: if we will surrender our lives for His sake, if we will do the hard thing of putting first things first, no matter how good second things are, even things like family, even things like career, even things like success, if we will put loyalty to King Jesus first, there's life. Even in death, there is only life in faithfulness to King Jesus. And that's something that offers hope to us. It's something that offers hope to our families, no matter how hard it might be. And that's something that offers hope ultimately to a world that is angry and that is torn apart
that is broken apart and atomized, a world that is so frustrated with and so loathsome of the Jesus that we encounter in Scripture, who is the true and only Jesus, it actually offers them the only hope they have of redemption. May we be found faithful. Faithful to Him in all things, come what may. And may we, in that faithfulness to Him, find life. Father, we pray that You would help us to assess in our lives here today and moment by moment to assess what it would mean and what it does mean for us to be faithful to You, faithful to Your Son Jesus. And Lord, we pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would set us free to be able to do that. That You would soften our hearts and make them willing . Lord, we pray that You would help us to know You better and to follow You more closely. Lord, if there's something in us that says, I want this, but part of me doesn't, or part of me is scared, or part of me is doubting, Lord, we pray that You would help us to lean into You with that part that is willing. And Lord, would You increase our willingness? Would You increase our surrender? Would You increase our desire for You? We pray in the holy name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.